Judging from recent comments, the rhododendron behind me is the real attraction of these videos, so we shall enjoy it whilst we can. Now, most of us in Britain aren't very expressive, are we, Eva? My daughter, she's expressive. It's exhausting, but we love her very much. My Latin wife is always complaining that she was the only one to cry during my father's funeral. And it's true. Compare that with the pictures you see of Middle Eastern funerals. Those huge crowds, the pushing and the shoving, the wailing and the crying, that's far more similar to the kind of expressiveness you would have found in ancient Israel. There would have been no holding back. It's the kind of emotion that you get in Psalm 79. It's a sackcloth and ashes kind of emotion. Now, we do have some sackcloth somewhere around, but we couldn't find it in the shed this afternoon, so I'm just going to have to use a different kind of sack. I should just put this on and come back. So here I am in my sackcloth. In the Bible, King Hezekiah put on sackcloth when Jerusalem was threatened by the Assyrians. Daniel, in the midst of the Babylonian exile, at the heart of the Babylonian administration as he was, put on sackcloth and threw ashes over his head when he reflected on the destruction of Israel and took his grief to the Lord in prayer and fasting. It's just the kind of expressiveness you'd expect from those ancient Near Eastern fellows. Psalm 79 is a psalm of Daniel's period. It is written reflecting the experience of Israel during the Babylonian exile. It describes a nation gone wrong and in need of sackcloth and ashes. So the unbelieving nations have invaded Jerusalem. Assyria in the first instance, later themselves defeated by the Babylonians. They've defiled the temple and reduced the city to rubble. What's more, these are brutal men. They leave God's people lying dead in the streets, verse 2, as food for the birds and wild animals. Their blood has been poured out like water and there is no one to bury the dead. Some of the pictures we have seen this past week of Berlin lying in ruins capture the scene. But probably not the exact emotions attached to the sack of Jerusalem. Because this is Zion, where God had decided to dwell on earth, the location of the temple where God's presence was experienced by the people. It's not just the loss of a city, it's the loss of a religion. It appears to show how a powerless God is defeated by the might of human armies. They've become the laughingstock of their international neighbours, this holy nation, a chosen people who were to grow to be a great nation, which in turn would be a blessing to the other nations, is now, in verse 4, objects of contempt, scorn and derision. And if they are a laughingstock, then so is their God. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, said to the people of Jerusalem under siege, through his field commander in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 32, he said, "Do not listen to your king, King Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" The glories of King David's reign are well over. The riches of King Solomon have been spent. The kingdom has been split in half. Kings have come and gone, and now there is nothing left. In verse 10, they are mocked by the nations who ask, "Where is their God?" Get out the sackcloth and ashes. Where did it all go wrong? And it's not just the other nations asking questions. What happened to the promises God had made to the people of Judah? That they would be a great nation, and that David would have an everlasting kingdom, and that they would be a blessing to the unbelieving nations around them. What happened to God's presence among them if there's no temple where they could pray and offer their sacrifices? For years, they had grown complacent and forgotten that God's covenant with Moses was conditional. God would always be faithful to them, but their peace and their prosperity was conditional upon their obedience to the law of Moses. Generations of Israelites and their kings had played lip service to the one relationship that truly mattered to Israel and Judah. The prophets had warned them that calamity lay ahead unless they turned back to God's law and rightful worship. But they ignored the prophets. The king led them astray, and the exile was the result. Their chosen sin over holiness, expediency over belief and trust, human traditions over God's word, and religious liberty over true worship. They had chosen death over life, darkness instead of light, and this was the result. That's why the psalmist doesn't blame the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He knows that the broken kingdom, the defeated city, and the defiled temple was down to the people's unfaithfulness. God was pouring out his righteous anger and burning jealousy against an unfaithful people. He was only doing what he promised to do in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. If they had proved to be disobedient, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, God says. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds and wild animals, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Nevertheless, in verse 5, the psalmist cries out, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire?" And in verse 8, his prayer is so that the sins of previous generations are not held against this generation. That is, paying the price for the complacency of earlier generations in exile, far from their beloved Jerusalem and the temple. So God's promise of faithfulness to his chosen nation would sometimes include discipline, discipline that would prove painful and humiliating for a nation that had proved to be like an adulterous wife to their gods. The psalmist goes on to call on God to take his anger out on the nations who do not acknowledge him or call on his name, in line with an even promise, even older promise God had made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where God had promised that he would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Like David in the cave of Adullam last week, the psalmist's deepest desire in the face of attack is to see God's name exalted. So he is angry with the nations whose people ask, where is their God? But at root, he knows that their problems are entirely self-inflicted because of their sin. He knows that they need to repent, which means turning away from unfaithfulness and turning to God to seek his forgiveness. That's the only way they can return from the discipline of exile to the nation and pattern of worship that they love. In the meantime, their continuing exile is a calamity for Judah as a nation, but it's also a calamity for the unbelieving nations like the Babylonians, because they are denied the blessing of God's people, and they have come under God's curse instead. And frankly, history shows that it didn't end too well for the Assyrians or the Babylonians. This nation of Great Britain is not God's chosen nation, no matter how people may have felt during the days of the Great Empire. We are a nation like any other. Our nation has no special relationship with God, as enjoyed by the descendants of Jacob. But right now, we feel something of the emotion of being under attack. Our shores have been invaded by what some people are calling an invisible enemy, having caused 33,000 deaths and counting. The coronavirus has, in the space of just a few months, called into question the power and influence of our nation's gods. The God of good health is under attack. Our NHS is vulnerable. The way we care for our elderly people has been shown to be totally inadequate, if not morally wrong. The God of great wealth is also under attack. The bank is losing its gold. Our shopping centres are losing their shine. It's no coincidence that all of these buildings have been made to look like temples. But today the gods of health and wealth are looking vulnerable. We're proud in this country to have the NHS and to be the fifth largest economy in the world. But we're also aware that other nations now are pointing the finger at us and asking, where is their health? Where is their wealth? Despite the promises of the politicians, here in Britain, the future doesn't look too bright. In the US, America isn't looking too great. The EU isn't looking much better together. So who are people going to turn to when the temples of their idols have been so defiled and are lying in ruins. Well, we're going to sing a song now, and after that song we'll come back for part two of the talk.